Today, we're going to be continuing our study that we began last week on the way of the King. If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know, there are so many intricate details that go into running a kingdom, both in the ancient world and in today's world. And often one of the things that a king will do or a world leader will do is he will appoint different people to perform different tasks in order to help run a kingdom smoothly. And how well each and every one of those individuals that's been called upon to perform a certain task does their task often goes a long way in determining how well a kingdom is going to run and advance its mission. Well, the same is true in the kingdom of God. And we, as the subjects of the King, those who are of the faith, those who are sons and daughters of God, those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been called upon to not only behave a certain way, but to do certain things that are involved in the kingdom of God as we advance the mission of God in the world around us. And that mission is simply to make disciples of all the nations, to go and make disciples, those who also are following after the Lord, who will then go and make disciples of their own as they advance the kingdom mission. And this involves two different things that are certainly related, but in many ways have us in two different dimensions. And last week, we looked at the first dimension. In the Beatitudes, Jesus, as we saw last week, really calls us out of the world. He calls us out of the world in the way in which we behave, in the way that we value certain things that the world doesn't seem to really value. And the list of the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and in fact, even going on into verse 12, really does set God's people apart on the world stage. Those Beatitudes are really countercultural and in many ways make God's people look very, very peculiar if they pursue those values that we looked at last week. It separates us from the world. But so that we don't get too separated, so that we're no good to those around us, what's amazing is in the next passage, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus immediately turns the direction around and then thrusts those people who have been called out of the world and who are to behave in ways that are very contrary to the rest of the world, he calls those people back into the world to engage the world and to then be used of God in the world to advance his kingdom mission. And what we're going to look at this week is something very important for us to really understand, that God's calling on the subjects of his kingdom calls us as much out of the world as it does have us engage the world that we inhabit. And again, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Again, we're in verses 13 through 16. If you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and we will trust that the Spirit will teach us this morning as we continue to learn the way of the King. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13, says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let us pray. God, we ask that you would challenge us as the called out ones to engage the world that you have left us in the ways that you describe in this passage. And may we recognize that your mission is very much involved in the brokenness and in the fallen things of this world because of your love for those in that world and your desire to see those redeemed out of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at two callings that come in the form of word pictures that Jesus gives us in this passage. And the first calling in this passage is the calling to be the salt of the earth. the salt of the earth in verse 13. This is the first image that Jesus compares his subjects to in this passage, and it's of salt. In light of the radically different lifestyle that Jesus has just called the Jews listening to emulate in verses 1 through 12, what Jesus says next is very striking, and it would have really struck the ears of those originally listening. In fact, if you were to take verses 1 through 12 in isolation, and if that's where Jesus would have ended the sermon, one might be tempted to apply what he said in a way that would have you live a life of total separation from the world and isolation from the lost. After all, many of the exhortations that Jesus gave in the last 12 verses were very countercultural, speaking against the popular world and running contrary to even the contemporary religious establishment of Jesus' day. What Jesus has suggested so far in the sermon, and we're just at the beginning of it, goes against both the wicked world that the Jews found themselves in and, in many ways, the equally misinformed, strict, legalistic religious system that was demonstrated in front of them. And so, much to the surprise of many in Jesus' audience, the king, immediately after calling his subjects out of the world that they saw around them, seems to advocate not for separation or isolation, but in fact encourages the opposite with this image of salt here. You are the salt, he says, of the earth. Now salt, while used for flavor, was primarily used in the ancient world as a preservative agent. And given how much salt was necessary to preserve food in Jesus' day, it is probably best to understand that this idea of preserving and arresting potential spoiling is what Jesus really has in mind here. In fact, salt served as an antibacterial agent, and that's why it's good at preserving products as well as foodstuffs. Now, why is this so? Well, anything that is called antibacterial is called that because it inhibits the growth of dangerous bacteria. Bacteria feeds on food and causes it to spoil, and bacteria need a wet environment in which to grow. Salt, when applied, prevents a watery or moist environment that the bacteria need to thrive. And this is because salt is very good at dehydrating and absorbing water from anything that it comes into contact with. And upon contact with a bacterial presence, salt will actually start to absorb the water around it and even the water within the cell walls of the bacteria, effectively killing that living bacteria that's seeking to grow. And with this in mind, Jesus calls his subjects, his disciples, to be salt, the salt of the earth. And in so doing, what he means is you are to target, you are to arrest, and you are to prevent moral decay and spiritual decay in the world that I've left you in preparation for the kingdom. In other words, the way of the king calls subjects to permeate the world around them as agents of redemption. And now that an understanding of who a subject in God's kingdom is, as we saw last week with the Beatitudes, here we now understand more of what they're supposed to do. They are to be salt. They are to go out into the world. They are to be spreading themselves over and around the rotting and decaying world that they inhabit, absorbing themselves in the surrounding context in order to rid it of the disease-creating agents that abound therein through the redeeming power of the gospel, through the way of the king. You are to be the salt, Jesus says, of the earth. I need to have you go out and apply yourselves to those unlovely and unforgiving elements of the world that is so broken and that is rotting away. I need you to arrest that and to be used of me to seek to bring redemption to it through the power of the gospel message. And as Jesus continues to develop this word picture, he makes the following claim. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Now, this doesn't describe the idea of salt becoming flavorless, but rather describes the problem that many Jews faced when salt was mixed with various substances, and if done too much, it would become worthless as a preserving agent. If salt was mixed with too many different things, it would become ineffective at what it was used for. And therefore, with the call to be salt that Jesus gives here, comes a warning. Although the subjects of the king are called into the world as a preservative agent, they are also asked not to become defiled by that world, not to adopt its ways, therefore proving worthless as a redemptive agent. And Jesus wonders to himself, if salt becomes so defiled that it loses its taste, what recourse is there? What use is it? Jesus answers his own question, concluding that defiled salt is worthless. He says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Besides just being fit for discarding, Jesus goes a step further and says that defiled salt deserves to be thrown out and trampled. And this isn't even the sharpest way that Jesus puts this idea. Look at how he describes the same thing in Luke 14, 34 through 35. He says there, therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. And what both of these texts are saying is this: subjects in the kingdom of God who failed to act as redemptive agents in the world become worthless to the mission of God of making disciples, and they forfeit the way of the king. You are the salt of the earth. I need you to go out. As the separated ones, I need you to go out. It did not be defiled by what you engage, but to be used of God to engage it in a way that will bring redemption through the power of the gospel. Now, applying oneself as salt to that which is decaying is not a pretty image to begin with, and an even more difficult proposition to consider applying in one's life. This is so much the case that many who claim allegiance to King Jesus often seek to avoid this responsibility. Many advocate for something different than what's described here. Many advocate for comfort and seek to avoid possible persecution that might come from applying oneself to those difficult and rotting things of this world. Jesus seems to suggest something very different here. To cling to what is comfortable, in fact, according to what Jesus says here, is to prove ineffective and unable to fulfill the divinely given role of a kingdom subject in the world. Kingdom subjects must be salt to be used as a preserving agent, and as such, that doesn't mean to be passive in the world around us or hands off toward others. In fact, this is in many ways what the world does. And to behave this way is to be just as lazy as your lost neighbor who complains about the way the world is heading but doesn't do anything to influence it at all. Jesus' call of his subjects is to be a change agent for the cause of Christ. And this requires being salt, a redemptive agent for gospel change in keeping with the mission of God. And it's the same call of us as subjects of his kingdom today in our world. We are to be the salt of the earth. But that's not the only thing we're to be. The second word picture given here is the light of the world. The light of the world in verses 14 through 16. You are, he says, the light of the world. In fact, this is an image very similar to what Jesus says of himself in places like John 8, verse 12. There, Jesus speaking of himself says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 9, 4 through 5, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In the same way that Jesus proved to be the light of God, revealing God, glorifying God, pointing the way to God, his subjects here, according to Matthew 5, are to reflect his light. They're to reveal the revealer. They're to glorify the Son. They're to point the way to Jesus as his followers in the same dark world that they are presently inhabiting. In the last verses, when he said the salt of the earth was portrayed as a decaying and rotting, bacteria-infested piece of meat in need of preserving. And in this verse, the world is a bleak and dark place of danger. And we're called to be salt in that world, and now, as Jesus continues, we're called to be light in that world. You see, the world mentioned here and the earth mentioned in the previous verse speak not only of this cosmic rock upon which we live, but it speaks of the present fallen, rotten domain of darkness that aside from the light of Christ and the preserving salt of his redemption would be completely in blackness and left a putrid mess. Amid this darkness, the subjects of the king are to be as lights that pierce through, illuminating Christ to all who are around them. Christ pushes the metaphor further as we keep reading in verse 14, suggesting that such lights cannot be ignored or hidden. He says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. As long as a light is lit in the midst of pitch black, there is nothing that can keep it from being seen. Even more, a city on a hill refers to a collection of lights entirely illuminating and giving direction to the surrounding areas left in the dark. Thus, the subjects described in the previous passage, those who are seeking the values of the king that we looked at last week, they are to radiate together as if and acting as they should. They should not be able to be hidden or ignored by the world around them as they give off the bright light of Christ and reflect back to God his glory. Now, though we often take light for granted in our day, it was certainly more treasured and appreciated in Jesus' day, especially at night. Remembering this will help explain just how Jesus' next comment would have struck those listening to this sermon series in Galilee. Notice what it says in verse 15. No one lights a lamp and then puts it in a basket. Now, I don't know if you have young children in your house, but when I was young, one of the bad habits that I had growing up, and I know it's hard to believe that I had any bad habits growing up, but one of the bad habits I had growing up, and maybe kids in your house are different, is going into a room, turning the light on, and then leaving the light on in the room for perpetuity, just forever, never thinking to turn it off when I left. Can any of you bear witness to that in your life? And maybe it's not a child. Maybe it's a spouse. I'll tell you, one of my habits nowadays is leaving a kitchen cabinet opened after I get something out of it. And my wife, oh man, she, why can't you close that cabinet? When I was growing up, it was, why can't you turn the light off if you're not using the room? Why? Because it doesn't make any sense. Why would you go into a room and cut the light on? And by the way, that's another debate in my house. Is it cut the light on? Is it turn the light on? Raise your hand if it's cut the light on in your house. You say, cut the light on. How many of you turn the light on? Amen. May your tribe increase. My wife says, cut the light on. I don't understand that. She goes, well, you're not turning it either. And I don't, you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Either one is fine. I'm sure we'll see both groups in the glory of heaven one day. And we'll know then what was supposed to be said. But one of the bad habits I had growing up was turning the light on and leaving it on without using it. But that's what we do. Even when it's day outside, and maybe there's already light through a window, often when we go into an empty room, the first thing we'll do is what? We'll turn the light on. We'll turn the light on. But things were not as expedient in Jesus' day. While we might be able to click a light off and on for the fun of it, in days prior to the light bulb, It took time. It took fuel. Something had to be burned in order to provide light. It's not something that someone would do frivolously, in other words. Jesus' comment here suggests how preposterous it would be for someone to go to the trouble of lighting a lamp, getting the fuel, acquiring a flame, just to then cover it up. It would be like me walking into a room, turning on a light, and immediately leaving the room with the light on. It's not being used. No one should do that. And in the same way, when one becomes a subject of the king, he or she ought to radiate the truth that they have believed and have been transformed by and shine the love and light of God that he has so radically shown them. God doesn't illuminate his people so that they can cover themselves up or hide themselves away. That would be absurd. Why would God go to the trouble of saving us, redeeming us out of the world, if that miracle that he has brought to bear in our lives could not be on display and glorify him before others who need it to be applied in their case? The correct thing to do with a light is to put it to good use, allowing it to illuminate the area around you and give direction to those in the dark. Notice what he says in verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. You know, my parents never got on to me about being in a lit room. As long as I was in the room, putting the photons to good use, they were fine. They didn't care. If I was doing work in a room, they didn't say, turn that light off. No. Keep it on. Put it to good use. Likewise, the Jews in the time of Christ would never cover a light, but allow it to take a prominent place in the house so that all might benefit from it. In the same way, Christ did not create subjects of his kingdom to dwell in hidden isolation. It's not his purpose to create undercover citizens of his kingdom. The proper place for his subjects, as he communicates here, is to be placed before others, in even the dark places, so that the light that is on us from Christ can be shared with others. That said, what does it mean to shine rightly as a subject of the kingdom of God? That's a good question. And I'm thankful that Jesus answers that question for us as we can continue and conclude. He provides some instructions for the lights in his kingdom to those listening. In verse 16, he shares a lot to that end. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Several things about just this one verse. First, shining the light of God well must be public. Notice what it says. Let your light shine before men. This is a general term used for everyone around you. Let people know around you whose you are, that you are the Lord's. Second, Jesus says it must be through, shining your light well is not just to be public, it is to be through your good works. In such a way, he says, that they may see your good works. Christ realizes, as should the Jews listening in his day, and the kingdom subjects should listen to today, that their life and their actions matter, and that believing faith behaves a certain way. Good works reveal faith. And true repentance in the life of a subject of the king is accompanied with action. Christ said as much in Matthew 3, verse 8. He says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus communicates here that although it is one thing to share the message of redemption verbally, he calls believers in this verse to also be lights in addition to loudspeakers. Both are needed, demonstrating in acts of service what is being proclaimed, putting hands and feet to the words that are easy to say. A third thing we can learn about shining our light well in this one verse is Christ reminds that this should be done not in pride and religious arrogance, but in humility, giving any and all glory to God who is in heaven. Again, this is contrary to both the world system and the corrupt religious system active in Jesus' day, and really in our day as well. The world was an expert in being self-glorifying. It still is. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day were all about glorifying themselves through legalistic works and pompous platitudes. But a subject of the king is not so much a flashlight as he or she is a mirror, reflecting glory away from himself or herself and toward the Father in heaven. I think many of us think ourselves to be a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass that, when misused against the bright light of the sun, can burn someone or cause a fire. We're not a magnifying glass. We're a mirror. We're a mirror. We are to reflect the light that has come into contact with us through Christ back to him, drawing people in the dark toward that incredible hope that is found only in the Lord. Salt and light. A preservative agent used as a catalyst for redemption and change. And a light pointing the way to truth amid a dark world. These are the callings placed on God's subjects as they live as kingdom citizens. This is the way of the king. And for so much of Israel's history up to this point, when the sermon was first given, they had proven useless in both of these areas. In the popular religion of their time, focus was on themselves and creating a holy bubble of relief rather than venturing out into the world and being a blessing to the nations or shining the light beyond the temple walls. For many in Jesus' day, the salt of the people of God was useless and their light wasted. And similarly, if we're not careful, the same might be said of us. We need to take a sober look at how we are behaving as God's subjects. Are we not tempted to hide ourselves in the four walls of our church or our homes, hogging the salt for our tables and those already in the fold? Again, God calls us as much out of the world in sanctification as he calls us into the world through engagement. It's not one or the other. In fact, one might say that we are saved from the world so that we may be sent back into the world to see others saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who himself was separated from the world as God, but who also was sent into the world and involved in it to bring his redemption. The way of the king calls us to venture out, to bring the restoration and love that only Christ has to offer to the decay and the rottenness that we want often to most avoid. We must seek out the darkness and put the light of the gospel to good use. Because we've learned today that being a follower of Jesus, being a subject of the king, is not about being a lone ranger or a secret agent. It's about being in the open. It's about standing in the gap. It's about rubbing shoulders with those around us as salt is applied to that which needs preserving. It's not about isolating ourselves in safety and the comfort of our religious systems. It's about venturing out into the muck and the mire and to there be the body of Christ to a dying and hell-bound world, shining a bright light that leads to Jesus. In what ways is your life salt? In what ways are you shining the light of the gospel? In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe you're here today, and if you're honest with yourself, you would say, you know, I still belong to that world. I'm in the dark. I'm rotting away in my sin. I'm lost. I need I need what only Jesus can provide. I need to respond to that light that I've been trying to ignore, that I've been trying to hide from. I need to apply that salt, even though it might be painful, to my life. I need to be redeemed. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you what that looks like. How you can step out of darkness into light. How you can step out of brokenness and decay and into restoration. But maybe you're here today, maybe you are a child of the Lord, you are a subject of his kingdom, but truth be told, you find the first 12 verses of Matthew 5 much easier to abide by than these verses. You become accustomed to just separating yourself and making things very insulated around you so that you don't have to worry about the world around you. So that you don't have to bother yourselves with that which is unattractive or foreign or weird or difficult. You find yourself on the outside looking into a world that if we remind ourselves carefully that Jesus sent his son to die for. Maybe today is a day of correction for you. You realize that following the way of the king is just as much about being distinct as it is being engaged. And maybe that piece of it for your life has been lacking. Maybe today is a day of repentance. And maybe some of you right now, even in your seat, are squirming because you know what you're supposed to do. You know who you're supposed to be talking to. You know what you're supposed to be involved in. And you just don't want to. Because it's hard. Because it's messy. Because it's risky. Maybe the Holy Spirit is revealing to you right now that person that you can't stand, that you need to talk to, that you need to shine the light to, that you need to be salt to. Maybe that situation that you've tried to ignore, that you need to be salt to, that you need to be light to. I don't have power to reveal those things to you. Only the Spirit of God can. But if he's revealing those things to you right now, I just want to invite you to offer those things to the Lord here at the altar. Maybe you want to pray with someone. If we can encourage you, say, Pastor, please pray for me. I know I'm supposed to be salt in this area. It's hard. Pray that I would have the boldness to step out as the kingdom of subject I am to be responsible and faithful to what he's called me to be, as salt and light. If we can encourage you, pray for you in any way, I'll be here at the front. Members of our prayer team will be at the front. We'd love to pray with you. We need to think, too, about how this church can do that. How are we as a church body uniquely situated to be salt and light in this world around us that is growing, but growing darker? Maybe you just want to pray for this church. God, give us wisdom to know how we can be salt, how we can be light. It's nice we gather together, but we also need to be called out. And teach us to do that, Father. Maybe that's your prayer today. I'm going to pray for us. The worship team's going to come up here, and you come as God leads as we respond to his word. Would you stand with me? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for how vivid these word pictures are. They're simple, but they are profound. And they're not easy. But they're necessary. And so God, stir our hearts in response to your word to be salt and to be light in this world that is rotting away in the dark. Help us to be faithful to the mission, even or especially when it calls us to those uncomfortable places. And Lord, may we stand amazed at how you use your church to bring the gospel where it is needed most. And Lord, if there are people here today that are still in the darkness, still dead in their sin, I pray that God, you would call them to yourself as only you can. And Lord, we will be careful to give you all the glory, honor, and praise for how you decide to move. In Jesus' name, Amen.